Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Acts. Text today is chapter 19, the first 22 verses, entitled Ephesus. And it happened while Apollos was near Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples, and they said to him, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And they entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, this begins Paul's third missionary journey. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine the trials and the hurdles of the extensive travel involved in Paul's journeys. I mean, at the top of the list would certainly be being stoned on his first missionary journey, but still he continues with a massive evangelistic endeavor covering thousands of miles both by land and by sea. We really can't estimate the powerful impact that Paul and his friends had on the early church. But add to that the impact of his letters that continue to direct and influence the church today. Powerful, powerful impact of the Apostle Paul. So Paul and company come to Ephesus. Most likely they would have gone there during the second journey, but that's when the Lord redirected them into Macedonia. So it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the inland country. He came to Ephesus. There he found these disciples. And we do find some odd things in the book of Acts. Acts is a transitional period, going from the Old Covenant to the New, from the law through John the Baptist and on to Jesus. So we should expect that there will be some bumps in the road, some things that are a little out of the ordinary, not everything being tied up in neat little packages. Two significant issues are presented here. One was the knowledge and belief in the Holy Spirit, and then the continuing validity of John's baptism. The first is the most difficult. How could someone be a believer not have believed in or even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty baffling for us, dyed-in-the-wool Trinitarians as we are. We look at that and say, how could that be? It seems quite out of bounds. Well, the news about Christ did indeed travel about. And so the news of John the Baptist also traveled about from place to place. It's possible that some items may not have been communicated fully, or some items might have been confused in one way or another. But it's probable also here that we have some fellows with what we might call a, I don't want to be hard on them, but a bit of a deficient faith. They seem to have their faith more attached to John the Baptist and not to Christ, the one that John was announcing. All they had was John's baptism, which obviously was superseded by baptism into Christ, and they needed to hear the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly where Paul takes them. Verse 4, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 of them. So he tells them of the necessity of believing in Christ and of being baptized in his name. With that, they immediately comply. They believe and are baptized. Then Paul lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they gave evidence, as many did at that time, by speaking in tongues. But these are interesting issues. How much theology must one know to know and embrace to be saved? Now, we would certainly agree that you don't have to memorize the Shorter Catechism, for instance, to be saved. You'd be better off if you did, but you don't have to. But do you have to embrace the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in order to be saved? Often when questions like this come up, people refer to the thief on the cross. What did he know? Well, we don't know how much he knew. But he did know Jesus. Alistair Begg, I've seen the clip a number of times, has this great section of a sermon. Basically, the thief on the cross arrives in heaven, and all sorts of questions are being asked. Well, I don't know, but the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's what he knew. He knew the man on the middle cross. And if he was okay with Jesus, he was okay. But he knew that Jesus was innocent. He confessed that. He knew of his own guilt and life of crime, and that he was in great need of salvation. And he trusted in Jesus. So these 12 guys, though deficient in their knowledge, were not at that point trusting in Christ as such, but rather maybe in John the Baptist. So the thief would be accepted. These guys needed more knowledge. They needed to hear. And Paul delights in telling them the great message of Christ, and they are baptized in his name. Now, a true believer in time will learn the truths of Scripture. We'll embrace the Trinity, for instance, and numerous other things that are revealed. The readiness that these fellows had to believe could point to a genuine faith, but just with incomplete knowledge. Paul supplies the knowledge, and they believe and are baptized. Now to verse 8, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul is still reasoning and debating in the synagogue. He did that for 3 months. Luke says he did so boldly. This would have been, as is custom, showing them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he came, he lived, he died, he rose again for sinners and covenant breakers. He would have shown how Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. But Ephesus really was no different from the other cities that Paul had ministered in. Resistance began to grow, first from among the Jews. Some stubbornly remained in unbelief. They rejected what Paul was teaching and spoke evil about the way or the church. It seems that this went beyond good, heavy debate. This is more of a kind of negative ad hominem kind of arguments and statements, probably similar to the reviling that they received elsewhere. And this was happening right in front of the congregation. So Paul leaves, and he withdraws from them, and took the disciples with him. Basically said, let's get out of here, let's meet elsewhere. And that they do there in the hall of Tyrannus. There's only so much that can be accomplished in the midst of chaos and clamor. So they seek a peaceful place to meet and discuss the scripture. That makes all sense in the world. I hate it on a news program when you get a couple people from opposing sides and they're all talking at once and trying to shout each other down. I usually turn it off, or at least mute it until they're done. I can't handle it. Well, that's kind of what was going on here. And Paul says, okay, we're done. We're going over here. He seeks a better way. And that continued for 2 years. And Luke says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. On that, Longenecker said, all we really know is that for 2 years, Paul reasoned daily or had discussions daily about the claims of Christ, and that during this time, the gospel radiated out from Ephesus through Paul's converts, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, with the result that many churches in the outlying cities and villages were founded. So great stuff is going on. People are spreading out from the area where Paul was ministering, and many more are coming to know Christ. But it was not just debating and teaching that Paul was doing. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So there were great miraculous things happening throughout the community. And it was just not through just personal contact, like Paul laying his hand on. No, I mean, a piece of cloth. They carry it from Paul to someone else, and a healing occurs. Paul had this great power through the Holy Spirit, and healings were happening all over the place by this method, as well as many exorcisms happening too. Well, the exorcisms that were happening were getting pretty significant attention, so that others tried to mimic them. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That should have been a clue to these guys, but it wasn't. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You know, it's dangerous to mess with stuff that you don't understand. People have been seriously injured, even killed, by doing that with chemicals, with machinery, with electricity, you name it, guns. The name of Jesus is more powerful than any of those things. And these sons of Sceva are messing with a power that is completely beyond them. They don't know what they're dealing with. It's strange that Sceva, it says here, was a chief priest, but yet he's living in Ephesus. Why was he not living in Jerusalem, where the chief priests did their work? Possibly he was a Jew, but probably apostate. He and his sons got involved in doing exorcisms. They probably made their living by doing this. And they now have a new incantation, the name of Jesus. Well, they tried on this possessed fellow, and it did not turn out so well for him. He answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" That should have been a major signal to them that they did not have the power of Christ. The demon did not recognize them. The possessed man turns on them, beats the daylights out of them, so they flee for their lives, all seven of them. They're overpowered by the one possessed man. They were messing in an arena that they did not understand, and they paid a serious price for it. The news of this event spread around the city. Verse 17, and it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fell upon them all, a fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It had a profound effect on the city. Fear spread about. As most of you know, my dad was raised an Old Order Mennonite, and he told me of an event, at least the story of it. A man a couple of farms over died at home, and there were several people in the room that happened, and they claimed that when the moment that he died, the whole room filled with light. They had never seen anything like it. My dad just heard about it. He wasn't there, but as the story spread, he believed it. He heard it from people that, in his mind, were believable. And perhaps it was true. Perhaps not. But it had a profound effect on my dad. He said to himself, nothing like that ever happens among the Mennonites. And it actually led over the course of a few years of his departing from that group, for which I'm grateful. I don't want to be a Mennonite. But imagine how this account of Sceva and his sons impacted the city. Perhaps they said something similar to what my dad said. Nothing like this ever happens in our religion. This God being proclaimed by Paul and his friends was a powerful God. One to be feared. The name of Jesus was to be feared even by the demonic world. People revered the name of Jesus and feared him. Luke says they extolled the name of Jesus. It says both Jews and Greeks did so. The account had an impact on the believers too. It brought about a more complete repentance among the new believers. Look at verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Here were people who had trusted Christ, but were still hiding some of their sins. This event, with the power of evil, brought about a greater conviction of sin, and they came forward, disclosed their practices. They made public confession. Some of them were actual practitioners of the evil magic arts. They too came and confessed. Now, this wasn't magic like you see in a show. This was involvement with demonic forces. These things are clearly forbidden by God. The old covenant made it perfectly clear and brought a death sentence if you practice those sorts of things. The new is clear, too, that we should not be messing around with the darkness. In James 4, we read, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In 1 Peter 5, Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood around the world. 1 Corinthians 10. Now I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And finally, 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Concept of a call to repentance is a major theme throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. It's a call to turn away from sin and return to God. It's initiated by God, and with it, he also calls us to believe. Shorter Catechism 87 says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. That's what was going on with these people. A new hatred for their sin. An endeavor after a new obedience. So they were confessing their sin, they're burning the materials related to their evil practices, and this was no frivolous thing. They counted up the value, found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. In American dollars today, $5 million. $5 million worth of evil junk is being burned. Well, we all need to repent regularly. It's not a one-time thing when you first come to Christ. We must always be turning from sin to Christ. We must repent, even when it's costly, $5 million. Sometimes it means getting rid of stuff or stuff that poses temptation to us. Sometimes it's severing relationships. When sin is all around us, turning from it is hard. But it must be done. It must be done by you. You must repent every day. Turn from sin and flee to Christ. He alone can and will save you. He is the one who paid the price for sinners like us. He willingly and lovingly surrendered his life for us to bring us to God. And we must trust him and turn away from all that is opposed to him. Well, the word increased, we're told. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There were times when Paul was discouraged from the resistance and rejection toward him and the gospel. I wonder if at times if he wondered if a lasting impact for the kingdom was happening at all. But Luke, at the time he's writing, he doesn't seem to doubt it at all. Most of us would be pleased if someone would comment about our work for the Lord. Luke says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase. But look again what he says. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Increase and prevail. That means it is having an effect in the midst of the pagan cities. And more were coming to faith in Christ. But Luke adds, increase and prevail mightily. Repentance and faith were being taught, and people were repenting and believing from city to city, in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Greece. God was at work building his kingdom. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and on to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he makes a plan that the Spirit you get a sense, directs him in it, that he'll go back to Macedonia and Achaia, certainly to visit and encourage the churches. Perhaps more debate in the synagogues, but he also plans to go to Rome. He doesn't know at this point how that will ever happen, but there is a sense of urgency. I must see Rome. While some head to Macedonia, Paul stays for a little longer in the province of Asia, probably still in Ephesus. It was to these people that he would later write these words. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Surely he taught these same things to those people when he was there in Ephesus. Let's come to his table.